If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to our passage for the morning. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of this passage as a jumping off point for what I want to talk about today. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So have you heard about the nuns? Not the Catholic nuns, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. It's a group that's growing in America, especially among younger adults. The nuns are people who, when asked in a survey to check their religious preference, check none. Not Christian, not Jewish, not Catholic, not Muslim, not anything. Not necessarily atheist, but not one of the major or even one of the minor religious groups. None. And as I said, it's a growing group in the United States. And this is among the reasons that a lot of people have declared that America has become a post-Christian nation. It's not just that our country is becoming more and more diverse. It is becoming more religiously diverse. But that it's becoming more non-religious. Fewer and fewer people are identifying as Christian, and fewer people who do so are not active in their faith. Still, I would question the term post-Christian. A couple of reasons. First of all, Christians are still the majority in our country. It's just that our majority has gotten smaller, and some Christians are upset that they can no longer impose their worldview on the rest of the country and can no longer depend on the government to help them do that. But I question the term post-Christian on a more fundamental level. Because, see, to talk about America being post-Christian means that we must think of America as having been Christian in the first place. That'd be kind of like calling me post-fast. You know, like there was a time in my life when I was really fast and I won all kind of races and sprints and stuff like that, but I no longer do that. Now I'm post-fast, you know. Or someone calling themselves post-tall, right? Post-tall? Dude, you're just short. Deal with it, all right? Embrace it. It's not like somebody came and took, you know, several vertebrae from you in the middle of the night or something. you know. Those of you who don't know, I'm in my post-NBA career right now. And this is not a gut, it's my post-six-pack abs, all right? But whatever, we'll go with the term post-Christian. There's no doubt that the landscape of Christianity in America is changing. And as churches in America face an increasingly post-Christian culture, then we have to clearly define who we are, both as individual Christians and as a church, and therefore how we should approach our social and cultural context, the world in which we live. Author Bruce Ashford has researched church and culture and found that churches tend to choose one of four approaches, mindsets, to deal with culture, and only one of which he says is really biblical. So we're going to take a look at these. I'm going to use these as my touch points today. First of all, he says it's that some churches adopt the bomb shelter mentality. These folks believe that we not only live in a post-Christian world, but we live in an anti-Christian world. And so in that context, many Christians view the church as a bomb shelter. They feel that the political and cultural winds are blowing against them, and the larger population is growing increasingly anti-Christian beliefs and anti-certain theological and moral principles. And so under such a theological and ideological assault, churches sometimes exhibit a lot of anxiety. They have a collective anxiety attack. Their dominant mood tends to be protective, conceiving the church as a bomb shelter, protecting itself from aerial assault. Or perhaps a monastery where believers can withdraw from the world and from the uncertainty in contemporary experience. Or maybe even as a kind of a pop yoga retreat where Christians can empty their minds to what is going on all around them and not really have to deal with it. And the people have this mentality, have good intentions. They want to preserve the church's purity. They want to preserve the parts of our past that are worth preserving. They want to recognize that the church has always had to stand up to certain aspects of society and so therefore be subject to attack by the world. But I think that this approach is somewhat misguided. It arises from a timid fear of man, spurred more by secular wisdom than it is by biblical faith, by faithless fear than by Christian courage and vitality. The bomb shelter mentality views the church as a walled city to stand up to certain things, protect itself from attack. But rather than a walled city, we're to see ourselves as living stones. Sometimes the church sees itself as a safe deposit box rather than a conduit of spiritual love. And this viewpoint kind of externalizes godlessness and treats it as something that can be kept at bay rather than as something that is inherent in each of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a certain extent in which even if we build a wall around the church, there is still godlessness in the church because there's still aspects of godlessness in each of us. And this is a disease that can never be walled out. The bomb shelter mentality tends towards a certain amount of legalism. Publishes all kinds of bans in order and taboos in order to build a hedge around the gospel. That's how some churches, some Christians approach the world. And then there's the church as ultimate fighter. You'll see some of this new kind of mixed martial arts stuff they've got where just about anything is allowed and as they pummel each other to submission. And this mindset of the church as ultimate fighter views the church exclusively and comprehensively as fighters. The fighter's weapons are beliefs and feelings and values wielded in the name of spiritual warfare. So unlike those hiding in a bomb shelter, fighters venture forth into the culture. And they seek people out to do battle with, seeking awareness of its movements and its creeds in order to assault culture with a lethal force. Believers with this mentality cling to a biblical idea of waging war against what is evil. They rightly recognize that Christians must put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith and resist evil and demolish every high-minded thing that rises up against the knowledge of God. But this mentality is misguided to the extent that it wrongly applies those biblical images. The fault of the ultimate fighter church is not just that it wants to fight, but that it suggests that the entirety of the Christian life in its relationship with the world is nothing but war. Today's social and cultural context are full of unbelievers, and those unbelievers are not to be considered enemies of God. They are drowning people who are in need of a lifeboat. And even if we were to consider them to be enemies, if there's any warfare that needs to be done, that's God's job. He's very clear about what our job is, and that is to love, and to wield love as a weapon, and faith as a weapon, and hope as a weapon. Those are our tools, our instruments. Our job is to love. Church is not so much a base for soldiers as it is a hospital for the sick. The Christian life is surely a battle, but that battle is with ourselves, isn't it? That's the biggest battle that each of us have to fight, is that battle with the carnal person that still lives in us. Jesus put it this way: why do you see the speck in their eye when you got a big old honking log in your own eye? That's where our battle is. But it's not just a battle. The Christian life is a joy, it's an adventure, and it's a trust. And then there's the church as chameleon. Christians with a chameleon mindset tend to view their cultural context as pretty much neutral. The things that are going on, they are what they are, good, bad. Depends on how you use it. They might disagree with aspects of culture, but overall they think of culture as something of an ally. It's not a threat. They tend to interact very comfortably and uncritically with the reigning social and cultural and political trends of the day. Kind of baptize all of these things and give them a Christian label. And unlike those with the ultimate fighter or the bomb shelter mentality, they actually incorporate the dominant culture very easily into their lives and into their church life. These Christians tend to build churches that are institutional chameleons, change color with the cultural context. And churches with this mentality rightly recognize culture as something that's ordained by God. That there's no such thing as really secular music or Christian music. God, music is God's. God created it. And they recognize that God enables all humans everywhere to produce culturals that exhibit real aspects of truth and goodness and of beauty. But this mentality fails to see the ways that every culture and all aspects of culture are warped and distorted because of sin. And when Christians adopt the chameleon mindset, they in many ways are denying the Bible its rightful place in their lives, as the standard by which we We judge all of our actions and all of our attitudes and our worldview. Chameleons forfeit their ability to be prophetic in our culture. And all too often they end up sacrificing Christ on the altar of cultural acceptance. In other words, this mindset also ends up undermining the Christian faith. And the fourth mindset is the one that of course we're going to advocate. And that's one in which the church is viewed as a preview of the coming kingdom. As a sneak peek, if you will, of this thing that is unfolding right before us. In the midst of unbelief, in the midst of maybe even persecution in our world towards Christians, we determine that we are going to live our lives so that they become seamless tapestries as the kingdom of God comes to us. We proclaim Christ in the gospel with our lips, and we promote Christ in the gospel with our lives. And in doing so, the church is life of us together. Gives the world a preview of what the future is going to be like. When we will live together with Christ as our head in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will flourish in our relationship with God, and we'll flourish in our relationships with one another, we'll flourish in our relationship with all of creation. We will no longer be adversaries or people or things will never be things to simply be exploited. But as part of God's holy creation. One way of describing this view is that the church is always pointing in five different directions. We look upward towards God, showing the world that God alone, rather than the idols of sex or money or power, that God alone is worthy of our worship. And we look inward to our own corporate church life, seeking to love one another that will compel outsiders to want to be a part of a community of love. And we look backward. We look backward to creation, seeking to live life the way that God created us to live it when He created us in His image and likeness. And we look forward to the new creation, the kingdom of God. And we will all live in loving relationship with God and with one another. And then the fifth direction is we look outward. We look outward to the nations. We invite them to embrace Christ by following the peace and the love and the justice of Jesus. And under this view, every aspect of life is just ripe with potential for witness. If Christ is Lord over everything, then we can do everything in our lives in a way that will bear witness to His peace and His love and His justice. Our lives will be shaped by Him. Great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it like this: "The Son of God is not to be excluded from anything. You cannot point to any natural realm or star or comet or even descend into the depth of the earth, but it is related to Christ. Not in some unimportant tangential way, but directly." See, everything in life matters to God. Absolutely everything. He cares not only for the goings-on within the walls of His church, but also about the goings-on in the four corners of the world. And so we have to live Christianity, not only as the church gathered on Sunday mornings, but as the church scattered into our world of work, into our world of leisure, into our world of community life. And so we have to take seriously all of our interactions with all of culture, whether it be in the arts or the sciences or the public square or the schools and institutions. In fact, when Christians enter into any area of culture, we have to ask ourselves three questions. First of all, what is God's creational design for this aspect of culture? In other words, what is God's intention? What did in the beginning, what did he intend for this, whether it be art or science or music or education? What is God's creational design? Number two, how has sin warped this in our world? How has it distorted this aspect of God's world? And number three, how can I, as a Christian, redirect this aspect of culture back to Christ? And when we ask and answer these questions, then we'll learn how to live our lives in a total way, holistically, as an attractive preview of what the kingdom is going to be like. And in that kingdom, there is going to be no more tears, no more pain, no more sin, no more consequences of sin. In that kingdom, we will be in right relationship with God and with each other and with all creation. There is no greater calling for us as Christians and as the church than to live as a preview of the kingdom of God. We need to understand that our job is not to fix the world. That's God's job. And He is working on it right now as we speak. And He promises to finish the job when Jesus returns. But when we sacrifice so that a starving child can be fed, we shouldn't be under the illusion that that's going to somehow solve world hunger. But when we do that, we are bearing witness to the type of world that the kingdom of God is, where no one has more until everybody has enough. And when we stand up for evil, stand up against evil, but drop our swords as Jesus instructed Peter to do, we're not under the illusion that we're going to suddenly end war and violence in our world, or that there won't be casualties. But we are bearing witness to a world in which our swords are beat into plowshares and people learn war no more. See, that's what being a witness is all about. We've made it too much about being about a message. And though it is about a message, something to communicate with our mouths, our tongues, it's much more than that. You know, at the end of every communion service, you hear me say, as I'm putting the lids back on the elements, I repeat what Paul says, that as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. And in this world in which proclamation is about words, that may seem odd to us. But Paul is surely saying something very profound that we need to hear and understand. That whenever the church gathers as the church and we celebrate the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, we are showing the world that there is something greater, something worth giving our lives up for, something that will lead to peace and to love and to justice in our world. When we go out into our community and we bring those backpacks and we do the Super Bowls and parties and we do the ministry at Waverly and at Planting Hope and Feed My Starving Children and stuff, we're showing the world the kind of God who's going to rule, who is ruling over His future kingdom. And that is our job. Our job is not to fix the world. Neither is our job to just throw it up and say, well, nothing good's going to happen until Jesus comes back and gets rid of all this stuff and puts something new in its place. No. We are to live right now so that people can get a view of what the kingdom of God is all about and will surely come to pass. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, to love as you first loved us. When you loved us, even though we were hostile towards you, when we rejected your love and your grace, and we rejected your sovereignty and our lives, you showed us what kind of God you are. And now you call on us as Christians, as the church, to love a world that may not fully understand what Christianity is about. To love a world that still has hostility towards you, still is dead in its trespasses and sin. And just, O Lord, as you did not condemn but you love, teach us, O Lord, to love with that everlasting kind of love so that we can bear witness to what you've done in our lives, the love that we have received, but also that we can bear witness to the life that you have intended for all people to live. May we be faithful in that witness, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.